All right, hey, you guys, this morning we're going to start a new series. It's going to spend 7 weeks on this series called Like the Wind, which is going to be a series about the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit is not something maybe we talk about a ton. I don't know how you grew up. I didn't really grow up in a church, but as I've been around the church a lot, you find that there are some churches where it's like the Father and the Son exist. So when we talk about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there are some denominations where you know that the Father, God the Father exists, and you know that Jesus, the Son, exists, and then the Holy Spirit seems to be kind of missing, you know, at least in the way they talk. And I probably, my family, when it, what it was associated with, it was kind of in a church like that. I didn't hear much about it. But then there are other churches that you're not really quite sure that the Father exists or the Son exists because everything's about the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, it's like, okay, and you better wind it up because when you get there, it's going to be full motion, right? And so we don't want to find a nice in-between. What we want to do is spend the next 7 weeks and talk about, okay, what does the Scriptures have to say? What's revealed there about the Holy Spirit? We'll talk a little bit more about that in the midst, but we're going to do this 7-week series on this. And let me just kind of start out with this. When we say the Holy Spirit, in the Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma. So from pneuma, we get words like pneumatic drills. Pneumatic, right? So a pneumatic drill is an air-compressed driven tool, right? So it's all about air. And so really, as you take pneuma, you can translate it, depending on the context, you can translate it spirit, or you can translate it breath, or you can translate it wind, is what pneuma is all about. All of those pieces kind of come to play on how you interpret it, but there's this idea of the Holy Spirit being a bit of the breath or the wind of God. And then if you take it and you if it's preceded, on this next slide, if it's preceded by the attributive adjective, an adjective describing this noun, an attributive, an attribute that describes this noun, which is hagios, which means holy, which we translate holy. But really, actually, the word hagios means different, totally different, or unlike anything else. And so you take hagios with pneuma, and you get the Holy Spirit. It is really the Holy Spirit, or the holy breath, or the holy wind of God. The unlike anything else, different than everything else in the entire world, is this holiness of God Himself. And therefore, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is totally different in the wind of God. And so when we talk about this, in a sense, we're going to try to get our arms around this idea around the wind. How can you capture the wind? Well, you can never capture the wind, right? But we're going to look into the Scriptures and try to see who is this Holy Spirit, this one of the three whos of a one what of the Trinity that has existed from eternity past and will exist until eternity future and is real today. The Trinity is a hard thing to describe, right? When St. Patrick got to Ireland to spread the gospel, this idea of the Trinity was a bit confusing to them. And so he looked around for an illustration, and he literally reached down into the grass and a clover, or what we call a shamrock, and he says, see, it's one, but it's three, right? There's three pieces of a clover. And they seemed to kind of get it, like, oh, yeah, okay, I get it. You know, it's one thing, but it's three. And when I try to picture the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, the God the Holy Spirit, I picture them is huddled up with their arms around each other's shoulders, in a three of them around. And they were in totally great community and in coordination with one another. They were one as they moved. And you can almost picture them. You know, sometimes the NFL guys will do this little, you know, little bro circle, you know, after someone gets a touchdown, you know, and they're like, and they're in coordination with each other. And you can almost picture the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit saying, all right, we're in it together, man. You know, okay, you go do this, got it, you know, and I'm going to do this, got it. But we're all one because we're all supporting each other, right? So it tells us that a creation happened through the sun. But it tells us when he created that the Spirit was upon, hovered on the waters. The Spirit was there. And God the Father was there. They're all together in this thing, right? And so you have this Holy Spirit who's in the mix. But it's interesting, in John 16, we find that the Spirit's role was to glorify the Son. So in a sense of him not being the primary player, if you will, or kind of getting too much attention, he's kind of like this saying, hey, look, don't focus on me because I came here to focus on the Son. Because he's the part of the Trinity who came to take human form and to die on a cross and to keep human form for the rest of eternity. Because someday he's going to come back in bodily form. Don't look at me, look at the Son. And the Son says, hey, you know what? I came here to glorify the Father. John 17, he says, Father, glorify me so that I might glorify you. And so they're glorifying each other in a sense because they're in this thing together, right? In the circle dance of God. And that's really actually, frankly, what he asks us to do. Is to get in a circle together. To do this thing together. He modeled it because we all need community, right? We need to be in a circle dance with these other people. And he modeled it in himself. He didn't need us to do the circle dance with him. He was complete in and of himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit didn't need us in any way. But he wanted us. That's why he created us. But he modeled what life is all about. And so here we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. All right, well, let's go on. I find it interesting. One of my favorite passages is in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. You guys got to get a picture for this. Zechariah was a prophet in the post-exilic period. That means that when Judah especially, Israel had been scattered to the winds. This is in 722 BC. And then in 586 BC, God in his judgment took Judah, and they were overrun by the Persians and by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians took them off into exile. And then when they came back, it's called the post-exile period. When they come back, there are a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who were ministering to the people. And they were trying to rebuild what had been and what God wanted to do. And one of the things they were rebuilding was the temple. And the temple is not just a building. It's an identity of God's work in their midst. Right? God is doing something. There is where he would be worshipped. There would be the Holy of Holies, where God would take up residence, where only one person would go one time a year to represent the nation of Israel. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding a nation. They're rebuilding their relationship with God. They're rebuilding what God wants to do. And he says to them, to Zerubbabel, who is the political leader of his day, and Zechariah says, in a word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, make sure that the people understand this, that it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Let's go back real quickly. Not by might. This word in the Hebrew means a corporate strength or influence. It is not by their together power. And I'll have to be honest with you. I think in America, we have forgotten the need of the Spirit in our lives. And we do life and we do church out of the power of our corporate ability. Out of the power of a corporate movement. And he says, it is not by that that it happens. And then he says, and it is not by power, which really represents, the word in Hebrew represents the individual strength and influence. And a lot of times, ministries and churches can be built on the influence of one person or a few people wanting to accomplish what they want to accomplish, for it to be done their way, and they bring great energy to the table. And yet it is not by their power that this is done. And sometimes, I've been in meetings where it's been suggested, and I frankly agree, that sometimes the church in America is about as good as it can get out of corporate power and individual power. And some of them are incredibly slick. And it doesn't mean that they have to be big or small, but it's what man can accomplish. But frankly, what man can accomplish means nothing in the eyes of God if it's not of him. And he says here, not by might, corporate power, nor by power, individual strength or influence, It is by my Spirit. And let's just say, the wind that God provides, says the Lord of hosts, the King of the world, the King of the universe, the one who controls it. It is by his Spirit. Beth put these cool sails up here on both sides. Yeah, I'm sorry. I was on my next sentence already, you know, and I really love it. And the Christian life is simply trimming your sails so that the wind of God can fill it and move it. What do we do when I go sailing? I've only been a few times. I want to make sure that there's a motor on the back, right? Because if the sail don't, the wind ain't blowing, I need a motor on the back, right? And so you make sure you have a motor. But here, the Christian life is not about having our own personal motor on the back. It is about depending on the Spirit of God to blow, to trim my sail so he can fill it. And if he doesn't want to blow real hard at one point, you go, man, that's your business. And if you want to blow really hard at another point, you go, that's your business. But I'm going to trim my sail. And we're going to do it together. The bigger the boat, the more we need, right? And so you go, let's just trim our sails so that God's wind can blow into those sails and move us where he wants to move us, at the speed that he wants to move us. That is what he's saying here. You can put a motor on the back individually or corporately, but it doesn't mean much. I want to fill your sails, the Holy Spirit, to do that. Wow, well, let's do this. Let me just ask the question. What powers your life? Really, deep down, we all have to answer that question. What powers my life? What gives it energy? In your own individual life, in my life, really, what's powering this thing? Maybe another question we have to ask together is what powers our church? You know, we're not a big, flashy church. We're, you know, compared to many, we're bigger than some, about the same as a lot. And we're much smaller than most. If that's the determinator, then we have some things to think about. But it can't be the what determines, right? It's any group of people who say we want to sail the boat that God has for us and let him fill our wind, fill our sails, where his wind fill our sails. What powers our church? We have to answer that question with time. So, but here's where I'd like to start today. I'd like to start in the book of Acts. So during these 7 weeks, we'll be a little bit all over the scriptures, answering a lot of questions is who is he? What does he do? How do we relate to him? How are we filled with him? How do we relate to this thing called the Holy Spirit? But probably a great place to start would be in the book of Acts. This is right after Jesus had ascended. And there's a promise of the coming of the Spirit. So we're going to start there in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 2 next week, chapter 1 this week. But look at this in this book. It says, in the first, but here's the author. This is probably Luke that's writing this. He wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a very intelligent, very historical kind of guy. He loved to write down the history of things. And so here we find, he says in the first book, that's the Gospel of Luke, he says, O Theophilus. Now we don't know who Theophilus was especially. Is he a stick figure that's not real, just kind of imaginary? I don't think so. I think it's real. We don't know anything about him. He may have been Luke's patron, meaning he was the one who supported the ministry, or it may have been a friend, or it may have been some other church leader. We don't really actually know. But it says in the first book, which he wrote to Theophilus, and this one again, he says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. So we know, well, in fact, let's go to verse 3. He says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them over during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So after his ascension, not only had Jesus taught them before his crucifixion, but he taught them for 40 days after the crucifixion. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure they listened with a whole new ear during those last 40 days. Like, all right, man, we saw you crucified. We saw the tomb. We saw you resurrected. You're alive. You are with us. Holy cow. Keep talking. I want to, not holy cow. I'm sorry. It's one of those things. But, you know, I was going to say holy smokes, but that's not it either. But, you know, like, they're listening, right? I mean, they are really dialed in. And then, look at this in verse 4. It says, "And while they were standing with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." He says to them, hey, you guys, don't leave Jerusalem yet. The promise of the Father is coming. The promise of the Spirit. Now look at this, because he says, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water," because John the Baptist came, and he baptized a baptism of repentance. It was done with water. But he says this, "But you will be baptized, you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, they were not ignorant of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we know that Jesus had already breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So they understood that the Holy Spirit that they knew in the Old Testament and heard about and had been breathed onto them, something was going to happen of the coming of the Spirit. And he says, don't leave yet. Stick around. And so not many days from now. You're not going to have to wait a long time, but the Spirit's going to come in a unique way. Wow, look at that. Okay, so look at verse 6. "So when they came together, they asked him, well, Lord, if all this incredible stuff's happening, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this the time you're going to do it?" It's a very rational question. It's a reasonable thing. Amazing things are happening, right? But remember back, it says that he had spent the 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God. And they're worrying about the kingdom of Israel. Wow. And he says to them, look at this in verse 7. He says to them, hey guys, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. I know you'd be anxious to know it, to hear it. But if I were to tell you, you would live your lives without consistency. I want you to live consistently. It's not yours to know the exact time. I'm not going to tell you. Because you'd get all wrapped up in it. You'd get all weirded out by it. Every time we begin to set the date of Jesus' return, people get all weird. Right? I mean, I think I told you the story about my neighbor, California, thought he was coming back at Y2K. You know, and his life got all whacked out. Every time we set a date, which has been done hundreds of times, just so you know, over the series of the Christian church, people kept setting dates. In fact, I think someone set the date the other day for April 23rd. So next week it's happening. So you guys, just so you know, don't go to work. It's a worthless deal, man. You're going to heaven. Now, I don't mean to make fun of it. Someday that's going to happen, right? But he didn't tell us the exact day. He said, be ready every day. Be ready every day. And he goes, here, the Father, it's not for yours to know the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but, and I didn't circle it, but you will receive power, circle it. You will receive power. The word here is dunamis, means dynamite. The power that you need to live, you will receive it. We need power to live. I don't know if you've ever sensed that in your life. Get up in the morning and go, I just don't have what it takes to do this anymore. I would say this. The Christian life is not hard. It is not hard. It is impossible. It's beyond hard. Life's hard, isn't it? We were just talking this morning with people. You know, I keep waiting for life to get perfect, right? I want to go back to Eden. Eden was where they walked with God, and they didn't have to wear clothes, and everything was great, and, you know, it was just a great place, right? I keep wanting to go back there. And he said, no, you're not going back there. He set up a guard, a cherubim there, and said, you can't come back here. If you came back in here, you'd ruin it. I'm sending you to another tree, way down there, called Calvary. That's where I'm going to send you, down there. I keep wanting to go back where it's easy. But the reality is we live in a world that's messed up. And we need power to live it, to live this Christian life. We don't have it in ourselves. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit. Now, you guys, like we were talking about, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, I don't know what you think of, but I didn't grow up in a church a ton. I went once in a while, just enough to know, and especially back then, you know, 250 years ago probably, they were still using a lot of older translations of the Bible then, and most often it was referred to as the Holy Ghost. And as a kid, I was like, well, I don't know, that just seems weird to me. I didn't know what to do with that. When I went to college, I got involved with a campus ministry, and they started talking about the Holy Spirit, and I'm like, I don't know, you guys seem normal to me. What's the deal? You know, you don't seem weird. I don't get it. Why are you talking about the Holy Spirit? Because I'm totally into Jesus. But the Holy Spirit kind of freaked me out. You know, I was just like, wow, you know, I don't know if I'm into that part. I remember I was involved with a high school ministry, a parachurch organization, is great. And one day they put together a choir. I don't know exactly why I was in the choir. That was a mistake. But we were in choir, and we were doing a tour around singing at different churches. And one day we went to this very charismatic church in Colorado Springs. And I remember thinking, okay, this is different, you know. And we walked in, and there was this prayer room that was about the size of the stage. And I remember there was an open door, and we went walking by it. And there were a lot of people in there, and they're all in these little alcoves, and they were praying, things I couldn't understand. And I remember turning to my friend. I go, what's going on in there? And I go, oh, they're speaking in tongues. And I'm like, what's that? And he said, it's a long story. I can't tell you right now. And so I was going like, whoa, that's different. You know, what's that all about? Kind of freaked me out a little bit. And so the Holy Spirit, here's what I thought of, because I was a very unchurched person. The first thing that came to my mind was this picture. You can't see it very well, but you know that scary ghost thing? Like, is that what God's all about? Oh, I don't know if I want to do that. I'm kind of a sports guy. You know, I'm not into the weird stuff. I'm like, I don't know what to do. So that kind of scared me, to be honest with you. Or the other thing that came to my mind from my generation would be this. You know, here's Casper the Friendly Ghost. I'm thinking, well, okay, seems a little friendlier to me. But it also seemed a little silly to me. So I'm thinking, okay, what can this thing called the Holy Ghost be all about? What's this thing called the Holy Spirit all about? And the longer I was around it, I thought, I mean, I got to figure this out. I got to hear about it. So I began to get some really good teaching, I think. And that's what we're trying to do here. What's the Holy Spirit all about? But look at this. It says, here's what he wants you to do when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. I want you to be my people. I want people to understand that when you come, that they get a glimpse of me. And you can't do it on your own. You need the Holy Spirit. He'll do that. And you may realize it, and you may not realize it. You may sense it because you're on an emotional high, or you may not. But he goes, I want people to know about me because of you. I want to fill you with your Spirit. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what I want. Now, you guys, let me just draw you, because I love maps. Let's go to the maps, okay, here. So this is a map of Israel in New Testament times. You have over here, here's Jerusalem. So he says, hey, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, that's right where they were, right? This is where all these people had gathered. These are all Jews that come in from all over the world for these different events. And he goes, you're going to be my witnesses right here. And they go, yeah, okay, all we have to do is step out the front door. And they're all here. And we can do that. But he says, I don't not just want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but in Judea. So here's Judea. Let's circle Judea. So this is kind of the rural people. I mean, if we take Jerusalem and make it St. Louis, then he says, well, I want you to be really a witness to all of eastern Missouri. Right? Yeah, they speak the same language, you know, pretty much the same culture, maybe a little bit more rural, but within shooting distance. You don't have to go a long ways. You can just kind of, you know, jump over there. You can take a train. You can take a car. You can probably walk. You might take a horse, you know, whatever. You can get to them, people that are pretty much like you. So he said, but I want you to reach them. But you can't do it on your own. You don't have enough power. You need the Holy Spirit. Well, look at this. He also says, I want you to reach those who are in Samaria, the Samaritans. Now, you guys, this is where it gets crazy. The Samaritans were on the most part, really looked down on by the Jews. This is a group of people who had kind of intermixed with the Assyrians when they took over Israel way back. They intermarried. People looked at them as half-breeds. Remember Jesus met the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan woman. I mean, he broke so many rules by talking to her. It was stunning. And people would literally, so Jesus, we know, let's put another circle up there around Galilee. This is where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. People normally, the Jews who were down on either end of this, to get to either to Jerusalem or to get back to Galilee, they would not go through Samaria. They would go around Samaria. They would go down to the Jordan River, up the Jordan River, and then back into their area because they wouldn't dare go through and speak to those stinking Samaritans. It's kind of how the feeling was. They wouldn't do it. And Jesus says, I want you to become my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. And then he really, really weirds them out by saying, I want you to go to Samaria. And you can tell, they probably just, their jaw dropped. Like, you got to be kidding. No. I want you to go to Samaria, he says. And even after that, he says, I want you to go to the end of the earth. And they're like, what are you talking about? The end of the earth. Everyone, Gentile and Jew alike. This is for all of them. Can you imagine? Now, here's the deal. If we went through the disciples, all of them except one died a martyr's death. And all of them died in places that was on the end of the world. Thomas, the doubting disciple, gave his life and died in India for the cause of the gospel. We don't even know exactly for sure where others did. But they took this seriously. Holy Spirit, guide me, fill me, empower me. Wow. Look at this in verse 9 then. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Amazing, right? The ascension on the Mount of Olives, the same place where he's coming back someday. And that Mount of Olives is going to be split in half to the north and to the south. And there'll be this incredible presence of God. Someday he's coming back to the same place. And it says, and while they were gazing into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Sounds angelic. Doesn't exactly say it, but it sounds angelic. And they said to this, hey, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? What are you doing here? You're just standing around, man. What's going on here? Now, you can't blame them, really, right? I mean, you're kind of like, hey, just what just happened? It's a little, kind of freaking us out. It's a little bit weird. I mean, it's like, whoa, I've never seen that before. But he says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back the same way. But look at this in verse 12. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, not more than a half a mile. That's exactly where the Mount of Olives is. On the Sabbath, which it is, you can't travel very far. So they're that far. Verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And now look at this. He lists them. I like this. It's just kind of cool. He lists them. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. That's 11. Right after this, in chapter 1, they select the 12th to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. Matthias took his place. But the 11 went up there. He names them. I think there's something powerful about the fact that he names them. Then they went, and they took this seriously. Look at this in verse 14. He wraps it up. And all these, with one accord, and that's not a Honda, with one accord, with one mind, with togetherness, with one mind, they were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Here's incredible. Evidently, his brothers had all come to faith since his crucifixion and resurrection. In those 40 days, his brothers said, oh my gosh, he was the Son of God. We had an inkling of it along the way, but we didn't know for sure. But they went and prayed together. So, what do we do with this? As we start this series, what do we do with this first chapter of Acts? So, therefore, what now? What do we do with it? Well, here's just four thoughts to maybe start this off with and to kind of put in your head. First of all, the Christ-centered life, which I was very attracted to as a young believer. I mean, I wanted to be all about Christ. But it's actually the Spirit-filled life. It's the same thing. The Christ-centered life and the Spirit-filled life is the same thing. You can't do the Christian life without the Holy Spirit empowering you. It's not possible. It's too hard. You see, we aren't moved. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit who moves us to go and to forgive when we need to forgive, to obey Him when we need to obey Him, He is the one who moves. He is the one who is present with us. And we'll go get more into that. But the Spirit-filled life is, I mean, the Christ-centered life is the Spirit-filled life. And here's the deal. It's normal. It's not weird, out-of-body, weirdo stuff. It's normal. It's the way life was designed. It's what we as human beings were designed to live like. We are designed to be in intimate relationship with God the Father, right? In the garden, they walked with him and talked with him all day. It was an intimate experience. That's what we're supposed to have, is an intimate experience. It's normal, but it's also supernatural. It's not just natural human. It's bigger than that. It is a relationship with God, a Christ-centered life, a Spirit-filled life, right? It's supernatural. Second thought. The power of the Christian life is wind power. In a time where we talk about all sorts of solar power and this and that, you head to, from here to Colorado and you'll see wind power displayed in those huge turbines, right? But the Christian life is wind power. It is the hagios pneuma of God. It is the wind of God. It is the holy breath of God that he wants to breathe into us. That's what he did with the disciples. Remember, Jesus breathed into them and they received the Holy Spirit. It is the wind of God that he wants to do in our lives. Wow. It is wind power that gives us direction. Third thought. The Spirit-filled life facilitates our witness. The Spirit-filled life is what facilitates our witness. And here's the deal. Not only in word, but also our words, but also in our deed. To live it. You know, go back to Zechariah. At the end of the day, the book of Zechariah is all about this. Zechariah is saying, hey, you guys, you need to worship God with sincerity. You need to live your lives in a way that is consistent with who he is and his holiness. Your moral life matters. As people watch us with our words and with our deeds, they are trying to figure out if God is real. The Spirit-filled life facilitates our witness. And last thought is this. Stop just standing around. That's what those two guys in a white robe said, didn't it? Like, what are you doing? Just standing here, man. He's gone. He's coming back someday the same way he left, but he's gone. Get going. And here's the deal. I think he's saying this. Start, out of this passage, start praying. That's what they did first, right? They went and they prayed. And not only that, but they prayed together of one accord. I wonder if the place that we might start, as we talk about the Holy Spirit, is that we might start by praying together on things we can be agreed upon. And that together, God might begin to work in a unique way to move us by his wind in our sails together as a church. And that we might pray together in a way that we agree upon. And if we took a survey this morning of all the things we could agree upon, there's probably a bunch of them, right? That we might pray for each other in the challenges and the hurts and the disappointments and the pains of life. And we'd want to support one another and lift one another up and care and love for each other. For all of you, you know, Angela joined our staff not too long ago. Angela's mom died this past week. And it's not been a lot of fun. Pray for her. And guess what? We all have situations. We need to pray for each other. One accord, together, lift each other up. That we might pray that our church would be a witness for him in this community in a way that honors him. Could we do that together? Could we pray for that together of one accord? Could we pray for each other in all the necessary things? Could we pray in a way that we would resolve conflicts in a way that's honest and real and humble and life-giving? Because guess what? We all have conflicts, right? And guess what? We have them in here. Could we together say, God, move us to humble ourselves, to resolve conflicts? Father, would you fill us with your Spirit and move us in a way that we would have hearts of forgiveness and kindness towards each other rather than resentment? Could we pray together that our marriages, and I don't know about you, but marriage can be a bit of a challenge. Maybe not yours. And my wife's awesome, but her husband's a bit of a knucklehead sometimes. Could we pray that our marriages would be healed? Could we do that together of one accord? Could we pray that he would lead us to have outreaches in our community that care about people and seek the welfare of the people in our community, and they would see that it's him in the midst of it? What could we pray together, unified, of one accord, that he could use? That the Holy Spirit would do that. It seems like that's where we need to start. See, the Christ-centered life is a Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life is what it gives us the power to be a witness. And the Spirit-filled life is a supernatural experience without becoming weird. And that he does it, but he starts with us praying together. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to just guide us through a few minutes of prayer. And you have to decide, do I want to take it seriously? If you're not ready, I get it. It's all right. God will bring you to that place when he's ready, when you're ready to listen. But maybe we pray together. So let's pray.